So last week, in the sermon last week, we looked at the Ten Commandments in light of the preface to the Ten Commandments, which is in verse 2 of chapter 20, just before the verse we read, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." I say it many, many times, and I make no apology for keep on saying it. We need to remember as we think about the Ten Commandments that I am the Lord. This is what we believe God is saying. I am the Lord. He's brought us out of Egypt. He brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, but He's brought us out of the slavery of our sin. And so, as we live out the Ten Commandments, we need to not forget that. We need to hold on to that and to remember that. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We have a God who is our Savior, who is the one who has rescued us. And so we live the Ten Commandments. And especially today, as we look at the first commandment, we need to understand the first commandment in the light of that. The series again, I'll repeat again, the series is not about placing another burden on our shoulders. Now do this, now go and do this, and heaping burdens on us as those Pharisees did in Jesus' day, commandment after commandment after commandment. No, this is about living life in the light of what Christ has done. Living life in the light of our redemption and salvation in the Lord Jesus. A life of freedom. We saw that this morning as well. A life of freedom. So the first commandment that we're looking at today really is a foundational commandment. It's about God. It's about who we worship. It's not about the sincerity of our worship. It's not about how we worship or anything like that. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing. It's about who we worship. You know, because many people today are about the sincerity of your worship. And we respect people. We look at people and we say, wow, I mean, they really believe what they believe in. Whether it's Buddhists or Hindus or Muslims in different religions. I mean, for some of them, you look at what they do and you can't get more sincere than that. They really believe what they believe. But even as we look at our own society in New Zealand, our society today, you get the social crusaders, the LGBT plus community type people. They're very sincere. They picket, they lobby, they protest. Some are willing to give their lives for the cause. Many mutilate their bodies for the cause. You have the people, you know, people put themselves in harm's way. Every now and then you get these news reports of, you know, like Extinction Rebellion, those type people, or the Stop Oil type protests. There was something going on in Wellington a few months ago. I think it was something about light rail, you know, and they were kind of, I think they were sitting in front of probably the Victoria Tunnel or something. They would just sit on the road, you know, and these cars come right up to them. And I mean, that's a pretty scary thing. They're willing to put their bodies on the line for this. I mean, if anybody's sincere, they're sincere. There's no shortage of sincerity in this world, but it doesn't mean they're right. In fact, many of them are wrong. But some of this creeps into the church. I realize this is a church in general, and I trust we are not like this. But sometimes we can be like this as well. There was a very popular preacher in the day. He was asked on public television. This is in the States. And he was basically asked, kind of, are you right and are they wrong? You believe in Jesus Christ and that He's the way of salvation. Are you right and are they wrong? I've used this illustration before, and I'm sure you know who it is, or some of you might know who it is anyway. But he kind of said, well, I don't know. I've been to India, and I've seen the sincerity of these Hindus at the Hindu temple. And I mean, they love God. They don't actually love God. They hate God. That's what Romans 1 was saying, right? But he said, they love God, and they're sincere, as if that has something to do with it. And sometimes we take our hats off to these people, and their sincerity when it's got nothing to do with anything. Because here God says, this is about me. And that's what this first commandment is about. God calls us to have only Him as God. Nothing else, no one else, just Him as God. So let's get into that. The first point I have here is what God says in this commandment. What does God say in this commandment? He says, I'm your God, you shall have no other gods besides me, or our translation says before me or beside me. Firstly, what that's saying is there's only one God. There's only one God. Now, the commandment seems to be saying that there are other gods. That's why it says, you shall have no other gods. In other words, are there other gods? There seem to be other gods. You know, there's Baal, there's Moloch, there's Chemosh, at least in Israel's time. There seems to be lots of other gods. And it seems, you might think, that God is saying, look, you guys, you Israelites, you stick to me as your God, and don't take in these other gods of the nations. They can keep their own gods. They can do their own thing. But for Israel, I am God. Well, it's not really what God is saying. The question, of course, is do other gods exist? There are no other gods. God says that quite plainly in His Word. There's a few pictures of that. If you think about Elijah, remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? He makes fun of Baal and the Asherah. I don't know, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's on the toilet. Maybe he's gone on a holiday. You got to call louder, because he knows that there's no such thing as an other god. These Baals are not gods at all. Isaiah mocks the idolatry and the gods of the nations. He says, they go to a tree and they cut it into a carved image. He said, some of the tree they burn in the fire to make their food, and the rest of it they bow down to. Just kind of mocking it. And Paul himself as well. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 about when he's talking about food offered to idols. These gods are not really gods at all, because there's only one God. So in other words, there are no other gods. Why then the commandment? Why does it say then, you shall have no other gods? The reason it says that is because even though there are no other gods, but the forces of creation and the things that are in this creation that are being worshipped through these other gods are still very present. They're powerful. They might not actually be kind of the deities and the gods, but these forces of creation are very powerful, and they enslave people. Things that are created in this world, in their place, are good. What they end up doing is they end up usurping the place that only God is supposed to have. In other words, they master us. They take up the place of God in our lives. We'll look at a bit more of that soon. But the point is, there are no other gods. But there are other gods in a sense that creation powers in creation start to rule us, or blessings in creation, I should say, start to rule us. And God is saying here in this commandment, do not let these things in creation, don't let them replace me. So firstly, he's saying there's only one God. But then he's also saying, don't have those other gods, those other things in creation, the blessings of creation, don't place them beside me. That, in a sense, was the biggest problem in Israel, Old Testament Israel, if you read through the stories. Yes, sometimes Israel did completely away with Yahweh, with God, and worshipped only whatever idol they had at the time. But most of the time, the problem was God and Moloch, God and Baal, God and etc. In other words, the temple gates were open and people would flock to worship God, and then they would go down the road and go and worship some other god at some pillar or some temple that they had. And God says, there is not to be another God beside me. That's why Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll love the one and hate the other. And then he talks about God and mammon. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. And that's why when Jesus summarizes the law, well, as we read this morning as well in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You might say the call of this commandment, or the heart of this first commandment, is really a command to love. Who do you love? Who do you love? Now, love comes, of course, in affections. But it also comes in a decision. Who do you love? Is it, and this isn't merely a kind of a feely type love, but a decision to love. Who do you love? You know, when you get married, you might stand up in front of the church and you make a commitment to this other person, which is an incredible thing, because you don't know what life's going to bring. You don't know if it's going to be a bed of roses, or if it's going to be hardship, or whatever might happen in life. You stand here and you commit your life to this other person. Come what may, I've made a decision. I'm going to give myself to you for the rest of my life. I'm binding myself to you. That's a huge decision, a huge commitment. But that's love, isn't it? That's real love, not this wishy, this kind of love that comes and goes. It's nice, you know, butterflies in our stomach type of love. No, real love is a commitment, a decision. And it's exclusive. Taking the marriage situation, taking the marriage picture again, I mean, there's an exclusive commitment to this person. And only this person. You can imagine a husband brings in another woman into the house, and he says to his wife, "Honey, I want you to meet this person here. This wonderful, wonderful person that I've met, and I want you two to get on really well. I just want you to know that I love you very much, but also love this other lady. And sometimes I'm going to spend some time with you, and sometimes I'm going to spend some time with her. But I'm sure you'll get along really well, and things will be fine and rosy and dandy." Trust me, we all kind of realize that this ain't going to happen, right? And she's saying, "Well, it's me or her." It's ridiculous. You can't do that, because this is an exclusive commitment. And so God as well, he's saying here, it's not me and. It's me alone. You shall have no other gods. Love calls you to love me with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, not kind of spread out over others, with others. It's only me. So this commandment really is calling us to acknowledge God as the only God, and to have no other gods beside him. How do we then, secondly, how do we fail to keep this commandment? How do we fail to keep this commandment? I trust that most of us here aren't struggling with, trying to stay away from some idol that we bow down to every now and then. You know, we're not kind of tempted to go down the road to some big tree and bow down to that, or to carve an image out of something. They seem like Old Testament primitive issues. But in many ways, we have the same problem trying to keep this commandment that these people of Israel had. Earlier I said the created powers that the ancient gods enshrined are still with us today. You know, the Baals and the Zeuses and the Thors, those names, you know, they may have disappeared. Although, in saying that, they seem to be making a comeback, at least in the movie world. But the powers that enshrine those gods are still with us today. The Bible speaks about that. It warns us against these gods in this creation. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 11 says that man's strength can be his God. So in other words, he's looking at his own strength and that becomes his God. Or Job chapter 31, verse 24 says about gold, you are my confidence. Gold has become the God. Again, Matthew 6, verse 24, there's this choice between God and mammon. Mammon can become your God. Or Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 calls covetousness idolatry. Or Philippians 3, 19, your stomach can be your God. In other words, we can make idols of all kinds of things. Power, reason, nature, tradition, conscience. The Apostle John in his letters writes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We become addicted to our personal possessions, our phones, the internet, movies, our clothing, our food, our hobbies. We find it hard to let them go. John Calvin, the reformer, says, our hearts are perpetual idol-making factories. Think about that. Our hearts are perpetual idol-making factories. We are making these idols in our hearts all the time because we see these things around us and we're drawn to them. You name it, all these blessings that God has given to us in this world, we're drawn to them and slowly but surely, they become our God. We place our trust in them and we hold on to them and we cling on to them and we can't let them go. There are good things in this life, some of these things I've mentioned, they're good things in life that we can enjoy, but we become, and they're blessings from God, but we become so engrossed in them that it becomes our idol and our God. Most of the natural things in this world are wonderful in their God-appointed place. We can enjoy them, but they start to captivate our hearts, and we follow after them. Slowly but surely, they become more and more parts of our lives. They start to hold our hearts. They start to promise the good life. They start to promise security. They start to promise happiness, comfort. They give a sense of being in control. Let's take our phones as an example. I don't say this to pick on phones, but let's just take it as an example. Maybe it's something that I might struggle with a bit. Maybe that's why I make it as an example. But they're good. They're wonderful inventions. Our phones, they're great. I mean, it's incredible what you can do with them. Most of us have one, and in their place, they can be wonderful tools that God's given us. But how quickly we get addicted. They hold our attention. They're a window into the wide world of whatever's on the internet, the games and news and all these wonderful things, and they give us joy, they give us pleasure. We spend our comfort time there, our time behind the screen, and soon we carve out more and more and more time for it, and it feels good, and it takes up our time, it takes up our minds, and it takes up our thinking, and before you know it, it started to shape us. And we might say, well, look, my phone's not my God or my idol. Well, sometimes the way to find your idols is to have it taken off you and see what happens, see how you go. What happens when somebody takes it from you? What happens when somebody interrupts you midway through your whatever you're doing on the thing? What are your reactions like? Because somebody has said you know your idols by how you react when it's taken away. Are you willing to break God's law in your reaction when it's taken away? Do we get angry? Do we lash out? Often we don't even realize it's become an idol until it's taken away from us. Now, you might not struggle with your phone. It might be something completely different for you. Maybe it's your house, your retirement savings, your job, your spouse. many things, many good blessings from God that become the center and the focus of our lives, that we start to place our trust and our comfort and our confidence in. And before we know it, they've captivated our hearts and we trust them completely. We do trust them as well, but we enfold our life around them and they take the place of God. How then do we practice this commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. So we've seen how we fail. Then finally, how we practice this commandment. Well, as I mentioned before, it's about love for God. Again, the preface, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We need to keep being reminded and remember. That's what so much the first five books of the Bible, there's this word remember comes up again and again and again. As I mentioned this morning in the Psalms, there are these history lesson after history lesson. What has God done? How has he rescued you? How has he sent his, in the Old Testament, and how has he redeemed them out of slavery? How has he kept them and guided them? How has he brought the judges and the kings to rescue and restore them? And for you and me, how has he brought his Savior into this world to rescue us from sin? That he so loved this world, he so loved his children, that he was willing to give them his only Son to redeem them so that we might become his children. He's poured out his love on us. This is our God. Are we drawn to him? That's the question. Are we drawn to him? You see, it's about reflecting. It's about remembering the God who has purchased our freedom. And so when we think about the God who's purchased our freedom, we exalt this God. We praise this God. We thank God for who he is. We thank him for what he's done. And then we desire to know him. We desire to be satisfied in him, to find our deep joy in him, and then to live under his reign, live under his law, live under his rule. We want to find communion with him. We want to walk with him. We want to live with him with all of that, all we are. You see, when we see what he has done, and when we see the forgiveness that he has poured out on us, we can sit with Peter, you know, at the Sea of Galilee. Remember, after Jesus rose from the dead, a few of those disciples had gone fishing, and then they came on the shore, and Jesus was there. Remember what Peter had done before that? He denied his Lord with curses. I don't know the man. No idea who he is. He wanted to save his own skin. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? After all that I've done for you, do you love me? And it's the same question that comes to you and to me. Do you love me? Jesus says. Are we willing to say with Peter, you know, Lord, that I love you? Key to the power to place no other gods or beside or before the Lord. The key to this is not necessarily to fight to keep these other things out, although that is true too. We need to fight against those gods that invade us. But really the key is replacing them with God himself. Because that's what Romans 1 does in the opposite. They pull God off his throne and they place the creature on the throne. That's what we do with the idols of our hearts. We place the creature and the created thing on the throne. But the key to living out this commandment is to place God on the throne and to know him and to love him and to see what he has done. Then our whole being starts to focus on him and who he is. In Jesus Christ. There's a hymn writer, Helen Lemel. I think that's how you pronounce the name, Helen Lemel. She was a hymn writer. Her She was a daughter of a Methodist minister. She got married, but eventually her husband left her as she started to grow blind. And when he left her, she became pretty much destitute. She had nothing left. I'm not sure if they had any children or anything like that, but she had nothing. And she clung to the Lord, and she wrote this hymn, "Turn your eyes on Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Turn your eyes on Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. The idols will suddenly grow strangely dim. They fall by the wayside in the light of his glory and grace. Newton, the great hymn writer, as he thought about this and as he's speaking about keeping his eyes on Christ, he said, "If I may speak of my own experience, I find that to keep my eyes simply on Christ as my peace in life is by far the hardest calling of my life. To keep my eyes simply on Christ is the hardest calling of my life. It's easier to deny myself," he says. He goes on to say. And that's why keeping this commandment is so difficult. Because keeping this commandment, in a sense, is simple. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Look at his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. But oh, how hard it is to keep our eyes on Jesus. So let us see who he is. And let us be reminded again and again what he has done for us. And then indeed, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and in the light of his grace. No other gods before me. Find Jesus as your Savior and Redeemer, and his grace and this commandment will become, dare I say, easier and easier to keep by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Lord and Father, you know how quickly we fall in these areas. You know how easy it is for us to make these idols, and you know how hard it is for us to place Jesus on the throne. Would you please, in your mercy, help us? Help us to rip those idols off that need to be ripped down. And would you, in your mercy and grace, help us to see your wonderful face? Lord, if there are any here this morning, and there are many here this evening, and those hearing and listening online, Lord, we have made idols and gods out of so many, many things. Would you expose them? Help us to see them. Work in our hearts even this week as we think about these things. And then in your mercy and grace, would you make us see more of Jesus and how wonderful and glorious and good he is. We need you. We need your Spirit to do this work. Please do this work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.